The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
That song says that we will lay down everything that has taken our hearts. That's the language of idolatry, the language of worship. And this morning, as we were talking about parenting, we were going through one of our Sunday school classes, a class on parenting, and one of the objectives as a parent is to teach your kids to understand that God has put us all under authority and that the parent is under the authority. And there are natural times and sinful times where a child will question whether or not he should be under his parent's authority. And I just can't help but think in my own life how many times I question God's authority over me. What is it that has taken a hold of my heart? Who gets the final say in what I do? Is it me or is it the Lord? If I see that the Lord has called me to do something, is there any question whatsoever in my doing it, or do I still have a final say? If I'm the one who has a final say, then guess who is sitting on the throne of my heart? I am. I am my own idol. And the message that we're going to be working through this morning deals a little bit with that. As every message probably that comes from a pulpit ought to deal with that, is are we going to just hear the word or are we going to do the word? Are we going to be actively doers of the word? And so this morning, after I pray, I'm going to have two goals that I want to do this morning. We're going to get to commission a team of ours out to East Asia this morning. We have five who are going to be leaving this Saturday to go to East Asia. Some are going to be there for 10 days. Three are going to remain for about 20 days. If you're a part of that trip, let me invite you to stand real quick. Would you stand real quick? There's no invitation. I need you to stand. So these are going to be the three that we're going to pray over at the end of the service. And the reason that we do that is because that's what the early church did when they sent out missionaries. And I want to read just a portion of scripture to you, just so you know that what we do is usually there's a reason behind it. It's not just us making stuff up. In Acts 13, sometimes we do just make stuff up, but not in this particular case. In Acts 13, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And so that's what we're going to do this morning. God has called out five of us to go, and so we're going to lay our hands on them and pray over them, and that's going to be our way of sending them out. Everybody in this room has a part to play on this mission trip. I don't want you to forget that. We have those who are going and those who are sending. And as we've said before, if you're neither going nor sending, then you are sinning, because we all own the mission of God to take the gospel to the nations. And so we want to be a part of that. And this is one of the integral ways that we can be a part of that, is by praying for them as we send them out. The second thing, the second goal, which is what we're getting to now, that I want to do is I want to begin looking at finding peace, or fighting for peace, in interpersonal relationships. We have begun the discussion about 6 or 7 weeks ago about pursuing peace and fighting for peace and becoming peacemakers in the world because of the peace that had been lost in all of our relationships due to sin. And so today we're actually getting to the meat of where I really wanted to get to in the first place, which was, how do we obtain, how do we move forward in finding peace with other people? Not our peace with God. We've established how that takes place. Not inner peace. We've talked about that. Not peace with the rest of creation. We're looking forward to a day when Jesus will bring that about for all of his elect. But what about husband and wives? How do we find peace when there's conflict between a husband and a wife? How do we find peace when there's conflict between a brother and a sister? Not that there's any of that that ever goes on in your family, I'm sure. But maybe somebody's listening to this online who struggles with that. What about when there's conflict between members of the same congregation? Can there possibly be conflict between two Christians in a church? Yes. Neighbor to neighbor. Conflict in the community. There's all kinds of conflicts that we will find ourselves in. And that's what I want to begin to address this morning. But I don't want to do that before we pray together. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. Not only what he did, but who he is. And all that we have in him. And how he addresses all of these issues of conflict that we might find ourselves in. Father, the gospel is the power, the ability of God unto salvation. But it is not just that. It is also that which gives us the power to deal with life and conflict. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, first of all, who is sitting on the throne of our heart this morning. But, Father, also that you would show us a path in how we can deal with interpersonal conflict from your word. This is going to be several messages, and so I just pray that today, God, you would open our eyes to the realities of conflict, to the requirements that you've given to your church to be peacemakers, and God, that we would not be content with hiding, running from, or living in fear of conflict, but that we would be bold and courageous with the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of conflict. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from conflict. Lord, conflict can be so divisive in families and churches. It's ironic that the church has the solution to conflict, and yet so many churches are divided by it. Help us to never be that church. God, fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and let us walk in obedience to your word. And help us to be doers of the word, that we would not allow our hearts to be hardened when we are offended, but that they would be softened and that we would allow the gospel to shine in the midst of that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message title this morning is Engaging Our Conflict with the Hope of the Gospel. And I'm excited about this message because in my mind, in my thinking, there are few circumstances that we can find that the gospel shines brighter than in those circumstances where there is conflict. The Christian can deal with conflict in a way that is biblical and Christ-honoring, which is a way in which the dying world and the struggling church can see the beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is very, very important that the church understands how to deal with interpersonal conflict, because there is a large number of unbelieving people that live in our community who will not step foot in a church because of how they have seen Christians deal with conflict. It has become probably one of the greatest obstacles of people coming to faith than anything else, because we have mishandled conflict. This is important to us because we live in a world of conflict. And I see two major problems that we experience, and I'm talking about us, me, that we experience when it comes to conflict. One is we don't know how to deal biblically with conflict. How many of you can say in the midst of a conflict, you just don't know how to step, like, yeah, I don't know what steps to take in a way that would bring Christ honor and glory. Like, I don't see the way out. We're just going to fight. Like, that's your resolve. Like, I don't know what to do. Or maybe it's to run and hide. Like, I don't know how I can possibly move forward in this conflict. So therefore, I'm just going to do the proverbial lift the rug, sweep under the rug this problem and hope that it goes away. A lot of us just don't know how to deal with it. That's one of the problems. Another problem is that they were simply unwilling to deal with conflict biblically. In large measure, that is the greater struggle to the church. We kind of know what we ought to do. We kind of know in the heated moments of conflict that we ought not to say the things that we're saying, but our flesh gets so strong that we have no more control over us, and what is in here comes out there, and they become daggers into the hearts of our spouse or our children or our neighbor or our church, fellow church member. We're unwilling. And so I want to begin this message by introducing a few contexts that we might find conflict. And so let's go over some of these. You're going to be very familiar with these because you are a human. And your relationships at home become a context for conflict. How many of you have ever experienced conflict in the home? If you have a home, then you've experienced conflict. Why is that? The body that we call family, where there ought to be mutual love that just flows to and from one another, becomes a hotbed of conflict. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, I believe, and I forget even what the subject was, but just the idea that God puts, probably in that Sunday school class I was telling you about parenting, God, in His sovereignty, puts together a family that are made up of vastly diverse individuals. Like, everybody's a different age. Unless you have twins. And they can maybe get along better than others. I don't know. Different genders. Different personalities. Why couldn't God put us all together in a family where we all just like the exact same things? How many of you, every night of the week, you just all are in agreement what you're going to watch on TV that night? Nobody. Or where you're going to eat after church. Why does God put us into families that are made up of vastly different people? Because God has other intentions with your life than to just make you happy. He wants to make you like Jesus Christ. And it takes conflict. It takes rubbing each other. It takes being exposed to people that are not like you to make you realize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. If everything was just peachy keen, you would never see your need for a Savior. So our home becomes a seedbed for conflict. What about your relationships at work? Here you have to go every day or you don't get paid. And there are people at work that don't agree with everything that you agree with. Because now all of a sudden you have different worldviews at stake. Whereas everybody in your family probably has somewhat of a similar worldview, your workplace, depending on where you work, has a radically different worldview than you. And you have to sit there and live with them day in, day out. You spend more time there than you even do with your family. And there's also the pressures of work that come into play that create yet another context for conflict. What about your relationship with those sitting around you right now? Your church family. Here is where God has placed you beside, yet again, people who are not like you. This is what makes the gospel shine in so many ways. Do you remember the passage I just read in Acts 13? If you go back and read Acts 13, the very first few verses of that, you get a picture of a church that is vastly diverse. It is intentionally diverse, given to us there. Like, He just mentions these people, and every one of them come from a different background. And yet, there they were together, functioning for the sake of the gospel, sending out Paul and Barnabas. Why does God bring diverse people into the same body? The exact same reason He made you into a family at home. Because those are the context for which the gospel can shine. If we all looked alike, if we all acted the same way, if we all had the same personalities and the same hobbies, the gospel doesn't have near the opportunity to shine. We're then coming around ourselves together, joining together around a particular lifestyle or a particular hobby or a particular color of skin instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's being magnified in one versus the other? Yet when a diversity of people can come together in unity around one thing, what's being exalted in that? The one thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we belong to a church family. If you will look around, not everybody looks like you. Praise God. I mean that in the biblicalist of sin. We have different generations, different ethnicities, different socioeconomic backgrounds. I celebrate that because that's a picture of the gospel at work in our lives. But when we get around different people, guess what happens? There's the potential for conflict. Did y'all know this is a great place for Satan to tempt us to be at odds with one another for whatever reason? And when you put such diverse people together, there will be conflict. And don't be mistaken, there will be conflict at Journey Baptist Church. But you know what? That's okay if we deal with the conflict biblically. There's even a bigger context than just our church or our family, but even our own denomination. And I'm going to go on a little parenthetical side note here in relationship to the Southern Baptist Convention. Our convention is known for conflict. We are known for fighting. We fight with one another and we fight with the world around us. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. But did you know there is a way that the convention can work through matters in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ? And I would tell you that with the convention coming up, it is being presented as going to be one of the more contentious conventions that we've ever had. And so this is my encouragement to you. We are Southern Baptists for a reason, because we want to cooperate with all the other Southern Baptist churches in and for the sake of the gospel and for missions. And we can do a whole lot more together than we can by ourselves. That's the beauty of the convention. But when tension arises, we need to make it our priority to pray that the gospel is not hindered because of conflict. And so that's my encouragement to you, without going into greater details in relation to that, that you would pray for your convention. There's conflicts. And even as complex and impassioned as we may feel towards issues that come our way, instead of responding by retreating or attacking, we have to learn to engage the conflict within the parameters of God's love and His instruction. And so I want to follow some points in dealing with interpersonal conflict that I got from a guy named Robert Jones, his book called Pursuing Peace, that I want to share with you. And I want to first make the point that I've kind of already made, and that is this. This is in your notes. Conflict is inevitable, and so we must expect it. Conflict is inevitable. You will experience conflict in some manner. So expect it. That sounds awfully pessimistic and cynical, doesn't it? Like, you will go through conflict. Yes, true. Check the box. But it is true nonetheless. Why is that true? Why is it true that I can say that if you're living on this earth, you will experience conflict? Well, here's why. Because we are all sinners living on this terrestrial ball with a whole bunch of other sinners. And sin affects our relationships with one another. And we've already assessed, when we considered how peace was lost, the reality that when we sinned against God, it had direct implications for our relationship with one another. Like, I cannot sin against God without that affecting my relationship with you. Like, there is no secret sin. It will be exposed, and if it's not exposed directly for what it is, it will be brought about in your relationships with other people. And in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they disobeyed God, it was their relationship with one another that was first immediately noticed. They saw each other from the vantage point of the other, and they felt ashamed, and they tried to hide, not only from God, but from one another. And because you and I walk in that same tradition of being sinners on the earth, our sin will affect other people around us. And if you happen to be sinless, then the sins of other people around you will affect you. So you still can't get away. Newsflash, you're not sinless. We are all sinners. We can only love others because God has first loved us. All the commandments are tied to love, and they flow out of one another. Our love for others is directly related to our love to God. Therefore, our sin against God can be directly related to our sin against others. When I sin against God, that's having an effect on you. And the opposite of sin is love. Like, all the commands are summed up in love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Guys, if you get that one command right, you get everything else right. All the commands can be summed up in love. Love God. And that love translates into a love for other people. Matter of fact, we looked in 1 John a couple of months ago that I love God by loving you. And I can love you by loving God. It's a weird paradox how that works. Listen to Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53:6. He says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." This is that whole setting up a throne in my heart. Who's sitting on that throne? I turn my own way. I do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. And we are all in that same boat. We are all like sheep. We've all gone astray. 1 John 1:8 and verse 10 says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives." Those two passages alone and many others reveal that we're all sinners. And because of that, it will have an effect on a relationship with one another. Even your children come out as sinners. Did you know that? We are born in sin. They want what they want when they want it. And we grow up into that then. That sin and being born in sin is the reality of our existence. And we will naturally look out for our own interest because we are sinners. We naturally want to preserve ourselves over and above other people because we are sinners. We will naturally attempt to create or cause there to be a certain perception from the eyes of other people about us because we are sinners. We want people to see us in a certain light. We naturally, because of sin, distrust others. We naturally, because we're sinners, desire to gossip because that in turn makes us look either like we're in power or in the know or that we are something that we're not. You know, Proverbs talks about gossip being a juicy morsel. Have you ever heard gossip and it just tastes good? Have you ever had a piece of information and you just can't not tell somebody about it? What is going on in that? It's sin. And sometimes that sin can have such a control over you, you can't control it. And it causes conflict. When we do that, we become conflict initiators. And when we are around others who do that, we become victims of those conflict initiators. And so I'm not just saying you're the only one at fault. I'm not. We are all at fault. Sometimes you're completely innocent in a conflict. And yet we still live in a world of sinners and we find ourselves victims of conflict. Elizabeth Elliot wrote, "When sinful people live in the same world, and especially when they work in the same office or sleep in the same bed, they sin against each other. Troubles arise. Some of those troubles are very serious and not subject to easy solutions." And she goes on to say, "God knows all about them and knew about them long before they happened. And he made provision for them." Isn't that promising? Whatever conflict that we find ourselves in, God has made provision for. How many of you think you're in an impossible conflict? God has made provision for it in some way, in somehow. I want to ask you a couple of personal questions. I will not get answers, but I want you to think about these questions as we move on. Knowing that conflict will happen, the question is how do we deal with it? When was the last time you experienced conflict. Just think about it just for a second. For some of you, it's literally right now. Like there's conflict going on right now. You may have gotten a nudge from a spouse, or you're squeezing the hand of a child because they're not obeying. Yeah? Some of you experienced it on the way to church this morning or while you were getting ready. How many of you have ever experienced conflict on your way to worship Jesus? Yeah? The Ray family? Guilty. That's why I leave early. Oh, sorry. I hate it when those words come out. Was it last week? Maybe it was with a coworker. I mean, I really want you to have a tangible. When was the last time you experienced conflict? All right? It is real, guys. We will experience conflict. You have experienced conflict in your life. Now, here's the next question. How have you dealt with it? How are you dealing with it? If you have conflict, whatever thing is in your mind right now, how did you deal with it? Was it dealing with it in a way that is in line with your personality? Was it dealing with it in a way that you were taught? Or did you deal with it in a way that is outlined and given to us in the Word of God? Did you deal with it in your own way? In other words, when you were in the midst of the conflict, did you say, I am not going to engage, my own way is to retreat and not talk about it. I'm not going to call them back. I'm not going to text them back. I'm going to walk into another room, not going to engage. Or did you deal with it because your personality type is type A, and you said, no, we're going to deal with this right now, and you pursued the other person, and you charged in, and you were aggressively confrontational? Did you stew for weeks? Did you let the conflict brew in your spirit for days and weeks and months because you never were willing to deal with it, to the point where all of a sudden you find yourself having these moments of displaced anger where you yell at people for no reason, usually your kids, because of a conflict that you're dealing with over here? How do you deal with conflict? What is your protocol in the home, in church life, when conflict arises? Okay, here's the third question. Are you able or willing in the midst of conflict to submit your flesh and your thoughts to the Word of God and change your pattern in conflict resolution? Are you willing to do that? Who's on the throne? Do you know when it's hardest to submit your will, your flesh, your heart to God's word in relation to conflict? In the midst of conflict. It's one thing for me to say, yes, I will do that. It's another thing for me to be so angry at somebody, and then in that moment have the wherewithal to suppress the flesh and that evil desire and say, no, I'm going to love this person instead of aggressively attacking them. Or no, I'm going to love this person and work through this conflict instead of escaping from it because I hate conflict. This is like probably one of the most important and difficult messages and series of messages that y'all will hear from me, because of how strong our flesh can be in the midst of conflict. Can you just humble yourself when you've been sinned against? Can you do that? Can I answer that question for you? You can't. But Jesus Christ can, through you. It takes a work of the Spirit. The question is, are you going to build your house on the rock, which is doing what Jesus has said, not just believing what Jesus said? Are you going to do it? or are you going to build it on sand? Do you know how many churches have been divided because they didn't do what God's word has said in the midst of a conflict? Do you know how many families have been broken apart because when individuals involved were not willing to humble themselves, to, for just a moment, take themselves off the throne of their own heart and ask God to work in this situation and be humble about it and to love the other person? You know God tells us to love our enemy, right? Even if your enemy is your spouse. Remember last week's message, we are redeemed by Christ, but we are sent to live in this fallen world. We are sent to engage it with the gospel message and gospel love. Like, Jesus never prayed that you would be out of this world. He said, you're not of the world, but you're in it. You're like, I'm sending you to it. Like, there's a work for you in the world, and that is that we would bring the light of the gospel to the world, to the kingdom of darkness, to sin. We are ambassadors of the light of the gospel. Do y'all believe that? We are gospel bearers. The good news of Jesus Christ, we have that. We have it, and God wants us to take it to the dark places of the world. That's why we have five leaving to go to East Asia Saturday. He doesn't want us to retreat, to withdraw, to live in safety in the confines of a Christian bubble. He doesn't want that. We're soldiers of love. We're on mission to bring the light of the gospel to the dark world. And yet we can easily do one of two things as Christians. Instead of loving, we point and judge. We do this. Instead of engaging, we retreat and we hide. We circle the wagons. Those are the two natural responses that we tend to have. And the same is true when it comes to conflict. Like, that's our mission to the world. Our mission to the world is to love and engage the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When it comes to conflict, we do the exact same thing. We either fail to love like Christ, we stand back and we attack the other person, or we refuse to engage biblically and we sweep it under the rug, or we tuck it away in our hearts and we hide it and we just clam up. To put that in different terms, we either aggressively fight or we passively clam up. Did you know that a passive clam is an aggressive fight? When you passively clam up, you are being aggressive towards the other person, because you're not allowing resolution to take place. And you're executing your judgment on them by not speaking to them. And many times we don't feel that inner strength to do anything but what our flesh leads us to do. How many of you in the midst of conflict, like I said earlier, you know you're supposed to do this thing, but you just can't? I've been there. I know what that feels like. I know what it feels like to say, Kyle, you really should die to yourself right now. Like, you're the one in the wrong. And you need to ask that person to forgive you. Or maybe I wasn't in the wrong. Maybe I was the one in the right. But I've been offended against. Do you know how hard it is to squelch your anger when you've been sinned against? That's real stuff. That's real hard. Conflict is a result of sin. And when it goes unchecked, it will kill us and destroy us. That leads us to the second point this morning. Conflict is a result of sin, so we must deal with it. You cannot let conflict go undealt with. It arises out of the heart of selfish and sinful men and women, either your own or the other person's. And so we have to deal with it. It is the only loving thing that we can do. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look in verse 21. I want you to see the centrality of Christian reconciliation. Why would Jesus, in the greatest sermon ever preached on the planet, start off by saying, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God." And in that same message, he has this to say. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So he, right there, he's insinuating that we can be at fault. Like when I'm angry towards my brother, I'm guilty. I'm murdering. I'm wanting them to lay their life down for me. I'm the most important. But then he changes things. He says, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hellfire." But look in verse 23. He says, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Do y'all realize, are we going to be doers of the word or just hearers? Do y'all realize what this is saying? Your worship is dependent upon how you pursue peace with your brother or sister, I should add. Notice a couple of things about this passage. Notice who the offender is or who the offended. I'm to take action when someone has something against me. In other words, if I'm perceived as the offender, someone has a grudge against me, I am to act. So if you have something against me, who's responsible to act? Me. I do not like that. Danny introduced these questions to us in our gospel community one time. Before you read a scripture, ask, "Well, what did you like about the text? Was there anything you didn't like?" Yeah, that. I don't like. I mean, I accept it. But that is hard. So if somebody has something against me, I'm responsible to go to them. Who's in charge? Am I in charge? Or is God's word in charge? Notice when I'm supposed to take action. You know when you're supposed to take action? Immediately. Jesus puts a priority on reconciliation over, get that? He puts a priority of reconciliation over the regular expressions of worship that we make. In other words, striving for peace with brothers and sisters is a part of worship that reveals more about our hearts than do our outward expressions of worship. Every one of you can show up on Sunday morning, go to Sunday school, sing songs, give money, and have a heart that is rotten to the core. But you start pursuing peace with one another, brother, that says something totally revealing about your heart. What is God concerned with? Inward or outward expressions of worship? Well, I would say both, but especially the inward expressions of worship. God doesn't give a hill of beans about your outward expression of worship if your heart is not right. That doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to go to church. Listen, that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to go to church until everything is resolved. That's not what that means. The point of what he's saying is reconciliation needs to happen right now. Like, go and get it done. Don't wait. Start pursuing it now. Who's on the throne? Who's calling the shots? You cannot be saved. This is hard, listen. You cannot be saved if you look to Jesus merely as a Savior and not as Lord. He cannot save you if He is not Lord of you. Who's in charge? Who is Lord of your life? Why? does Jesus demand that we be reconciled to a brother, or demand that we go and pursue peace with a brother before we would even give an offering to the Lord? Because conflict is a result of sin. There is sin in the heart of either you or the other person if there is conflict. And so it has to be dealt with. That doesn't mean we have to all agree with everything, but we can disagree without conflict. But when conflict happens, that means something else is going on. Even when you are not the one sinning, but when sin has been committed against you. Elsewhere, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So what is the objective here? It's reconciliation. So we're to go, if somebody sinned against us, now we've transitioned from me being the offender to me being the offended. And I'm to go and to confront him. That's not a witch hunt. Some people read Matthew 18 and they begin to try to start finding sins in all the other people around them. And it becomes a big witch hunt. That's not what church discipline is about. Matthew 18 is about church discipline. Church discipline is not a witch hunt. Church discipline is about reconciliation. It's about drawing people, getting them out of their sin to be restored to Christ. And we can do that when we know that somebody has something against, when there's this, somebody that has offended us. We'll talk more about the process of addressing sin in subsequent messages, so let me ask a bit of a trick question. Who is responsible for reconciliation, the offender or the offended? The answer to that question is you. That's kind of tricky, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you are the offended or the offender. You are the one responsible for reconciliation. That puts a lot of weight on us, doesn't it? But it's really not. What that does, if that feels heavy to you, all that is doing is it's revealing what's in you. If that feels light to you, it reveals that you, God's Spirit, has worked a spirit of love in you, that you would love them so much that you, this word is encouraging to you because you want there to be unity in the body. You want the gospel to shine in these situations. You've heard me give this illustration before, but it serves, I think, to give it again. I get this from Brian Hedges out of a book called Licensed to Kill, a Field Manual for Mortifying Sin. And he starts the book off this way. He says, Corey Byrne was showing off his pet. Draped over, this is going to creep some of you out. Draped over his neck and shoulders was his 9-foot-long, 25-pound boa constrictor. To the horror of a watching friend, the reptile's large, lumbering coils began to tighten around its owner like a noose. Slowly, irresistibly, the great snake squeezed Corey's life away. His air supply was cut off, his face turned red, and he passed out. Unable to remove the snake by herself, Corey's friend called for emergency help. But several hours later, Corey died in a local hospital. This is a true story. It happened in Florida. Some animals cannot be tamed. Y'all know that, right? Sin cannot be tamed. This is why when you see sin in your heart or someone has sinned against you, it has to be dealt with. When we are in conflict, whether we are the cause or not, we have to take biblical steps of action. Because death is at the door. We cannot harbor sin. This is why we have to have a game plan. We've got to focus on the good news of Jesus that will empower us to walk and to be loving as peacemakers. It is only then through the rehearsal of the gospel. It's not just to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and deal with this conflict. It's only through the gospel of Jesus, the promises of God, the treasures of Scripture, that we can do this. And part of that becomes an exercise of just going over the gospel truths in our own mind in the midst of conflict, but especially before conflict. And so it leads me to the third point. We'll make this quick. Conflict gives occasion for the gospel to shine, so we ought to let it. Isn't it funny if Jesus is on the throne of your life and you love Jesus more than yourself, how all of a sudden all the bad things in life have a different spin on it? If you love Jesus more than yourself, then all of a sudden conflict isn't a bad thing. Conflict is a good thing, because now you get to let the gospel shine by you dying to yourself and letting Jesus be elevated in that situation. It's that simple. But that requires a lot of work. It requires a lot of rehearsing of the gospel, digging out the truths, making sure that you are standing firm on the promises that are yours in Christ Jesus, or you will never be able to do that. Turn to James chapter 4. Can't talk about interpersonal conflict without looking at James 4, and we will look at James 4 more even in the future. James 4, 1 through 2 is the hallmark verse when it comes to interpersonal conflict. Because James asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fighting among you? Like, what is it? What is going on? When your children are fighting and you say, what are y'all doing? This is what they ought to say. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Did you know that when you're in a fight with your spouse, or you're in a fight with your parent or your child, or you're quarreling with a neighbor, or you're quarreling or fighting with a church member, did you know what is going on in that instance? What is happening is that your passions are at war within you. You desire something and you're not getting it, so you fight. You want something and you're not getting it from that person, and so you quarrel. That's what the Holy Spirit, through James, has said is the cause of our quarreling, our fighting. We want something and we're not getting it. Isn't that so elementary and silly? But it's true. The word there, desire, is hedonon. It's where we get the word hedonism. It's pleasure. It's desire. We want it. We desire it. We lust after something. And it's easy to see that in material possessions, but I think more times than not, especially in the life of a mature Christian, it's not material things that we want that we're not getting. I mean, sure, sometimes we want a new car or a new house, and we don't get that kind of thing. We might get angry, we might become quarrelsome, but most of the time it's those intangible things that we want from somebody else. It's things like, I want to be heard. And when I'm not getting that which I want, I will fight and there will be conflict. I want power. And if I don't get the power, then I will fight for it. Husbands, this is a real red flag for us. As the head of a family, many times we want that headship to translate into power and authority in an unbiblical way. And when we don't get that, what do? We fight. We quarrel. Sometimes we want reputation. When somebody humiliates us in public, conflict ensues because our reputation is we didn't get what we wanted. Sometimes we want to be seen as the one with all the answers. And when somebody asks us a question and we don't know the answer, we become quarrelsome. Sometimes we desire control. Sometimes we desire peace. Did you know that people will fight you because you're not giving them what they want when it's peace? The irony. We want to be respected, and we don't get respect. We become quarrelsome. Parents, you can become fighters and quarrelers with your children when they don't respect you. You want respect, and you're going to get it. And if you don't give it to me, I'm going to fight you. You want to be appreciated. Wives, sometimes you don't feel appreciated by your husband. You want to be appreciated. And when you're not, you fight. You get grumpy. You want to be acknowledged and praised. How many times in a context of a church family has somebody served over and over and over again and nobody recognizes it? And they just get quarrelsome. They want it and they don't get it. They fight. You want to be affirmed. Are these necessarily bad things? No. These aren't necessarily bad things. It's not bad to want to have a desire to be recognized necessarily. It's not a bad thing to want to be respected. That's not a bad thing. But desires can quickly become expectations. Here's the key. Expectations can quickly become demands. Demands, when they aren't met, we become disappointed and angry. And when we get disappointed and angry, we become judgmental. And once we become judgmental, we exact punishment and judgment on those who fail to give us what we want, because I am judge and I am jury. In other words, I'm God. I'm not getting what I want, and so I will execute justice on you because you're not giving it to me. Now, all of that coming from a bunch of people like ourselves who claim to have died to ourselves, isn't that remarkable? I'm preaching to myself here, guys. I don't want you to feel condemnation at all. This is like, I got to walk through this myself. We have everything in Christ Jesus, and yet we squabble about meaningless stuff like reputation, power. We've inherited the inheritance of a king, of an eternal king. None of this matters. And yet we fight. But if we can learn to diagnose what's going on in our hearts when we fight or when conflict arises, it is so much easier to lay that down and just to remember that we have all that we need in Jesus Christ. I don't need your approval. I don't need your respect. I don't need you to see me as an authoritarian or authority figure in your life. I don't need that because I have Jesus Christ. We want to share the gospel. We're about to commission our team, right? But why are we sending them to East Asia? Because we want to share the gospel in the dark places in the world. That's why we commission. What about the mission field of conflict? Think about that. When conflict arises, there is a mission field. It is in the context of conflict that the fields are literally white unto harvest, awaiting God's workers to come and reap. Yet in that mission field, in the fields of conflict, that's the field that many Christians flee from. Because in the mission field of conflict, the enemy is very, very strong. And his name is pride, self-centeredness, and full autonomy. Do you know how radical it would be if we took the mission field of conflict and we became bearers of the gospel in that conflict, in that context? You think people would notice? You think people would be attracted to Jesus Christ if we brought God's love in the midst of conflict? I think conflict might be the greatest mission field in the Western Hemisphere. If we could just love people in the midst of conflict, it would change our world. So we're going to close with that.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.